Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is good to be here again. We're in show six already.
Uh-huh. Going right along.
Early church history.
Right.
And it's been a wild ride, really, so far. But today sounds great. What are we going to cover today?
Well, we're going to expand out of Palestine. We're going to have those early days of moving out to the Hellenistic Jews and then also to the Gentiles.
Okay.
We last time around saw with the martyrdom of St. Stephen and the persecution that was specifically geared to the Hellenistic Jews, that is to say, Jews who spoke Greek as their first language. Mm-hmm. And so the Aramaic Christians, the Jewish Christians, were not affected by this persecution in the same way. So, in a sense, then, they stayed in Jerusalem, continuing on doing what they were doing, but the Hellenistic Jewish Christians then had to get out. And so we'll see how some of them leave. One of those is Philip, and that's why I just simply named today, and Philip went into Samaria.
Okay.
Which I think is from Scripture anyway.
I think so.
Okay. So we'll be relying pretty heavily on the Acts of the Apostles, but always remembering that that what we're going to be talking about while it's in the Acts of the Apostles is also verifiable through non-Christian historians, Flavius Josephus, Tacitus, others of that ilk, and certainly the topography and the geography of the region is going to lend, as they used to say, verisimilitude to the story.
All right.
I think that's all helpful, too. So Philip went into Samaria. Jesus had gone into Samaria, and John the Baptist had also gone into Samaria. And he is successful in converting people in Samaria. And this news gets back to Jerusalem. With that, the apostles then send out, and that's what the word apostles is all about anyway, they send out Peter and John on this mission to go into Samaria and it says that in Scripture that they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles then, particularly Peter and John, who had been working together in the temple prior to this, now begin to take the words of Jesus out to the whole world, and this is that first step that happens. They obviously impressed some people, one in particular, as we find in the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This is a man by the name of Simon Magus. And interesting fellow. In fact, Simony is named after him.
Mm-hmm.
We know a little bit about him, not only from the Scriptures, but also from some of the pseudo-canonical scriptures or books, which we'll talk a little bit about later. The word magus, we assume, means magician, and magi, we get that term. But there's also another school of thought on that it's actually an Aramaic word. That the word, it's possible that his nickname was Magalah, which means the revealer. What we know about him, and this is beyond in the Acts of the Apostles, this is other books that have been written and in which he appears, it seems as though around the time of Christ he was a follower of a Samaritan who had set up something of an Essene community on his own. This man's name is Dositheus. Okay, now. What he did was he established a temple on Mount Gerizim.
Okay.
This all that fits in with the third Sunday of Lent, you know, and the confrontation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus at that well. You know, we see all of this. I mean, here we are in Samaria. Here's
right.
Mount Gerizim. And so anyway, that's what this man did. He was... as I say, attempted to set up this particular a temple, their own temple. And this somewhere between 26 and 36 A.D. So it's contemporary with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Dositheus actually had been a follower of another prophet who was known as simply as the Samaritan. And so this was a fulfilling of this. We know that from Flavius Josephus that this movement was wiped out when Pontius Pilate became alarmed by it and sent a cavalry unit up to Mount Gerizim and literally just charged upon these people and killed many of them.
Wow.
So, and that's not that extraordinary. We know Pilate did some really rough things during his time in Palestine, so there we have that. We know what we know about Dositheus, we know through a document called the Pseudo-Clement. Now, we have St. Clement's letter, which we'll be looking at in some depth later on, but there are also things that were written that have his name attached to it, but we have good reason to believe that he wasn't the author of these.
Right.
We don't know who the author was, but they are very early sources that at least give us insights. They're not exactly, you know, Bible reliable, but they give us insights, and so we get some of that. Well, after the death of John the Baptist, after he was martyred, then we find, according to these sources, that Dositheus and Simon Magus had then went off on their own. They had been followers of John the Baptist, at least according to these sources. So they go off on their own and they begin collecting together esoterica of knowledge. So these are little bits of hidden knowledge, hidden from normal people. Now, this is really, really early, what we'll come to call Gnosticism.
Yes, okay.
Yeah. And the idea was that if they knew the formulas, if they knew the words, the incantations, if they knew all the different hand signals and all those sorts of things, that someone who has been initiated into this private cult, this esoterica, that they would be liberated. The knower would be liberated from the evil in the world and would bring them into a higher world of light. So you might be living in the world but not of the world. You'd be operating on this higher plane. And so this is that Simon Magus,
okay,
who then is all of a sudden comes in contact with St. Peter and St. John. Well, let's let Scripture talk about that itself. And here we have the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the 18th verse and following. And it says this: when Simon saw that the Spirit was conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me this power too, so that anyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Okay. By the way, Scripture has it in here. The H is not capitalized. Okay.
Uh-huh.
But Peter said to him, "May your money perish with you." Mm-hmm. There you go. "Because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money." Now, this is a man who had been, from the other sources, this is a man who had been a follower of John the Baptist.
Right.
You know, as well as a follower of a couple other of these little mm-hmm. cult groups. So he's seeing Peter as one more power, and he's thinking that this conferral of the Holy Spirit, this laying on of hands, is some kind of esoteric knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Peter goes on and says, "You have no share or lot in this matter, for your heart is not upright before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, that if possible, your intention may be forgiven. For I see that you are filled with bitter gall, and are in the bonds of iniquity."
Wow.
Oh, there you go. And so Simon says in reply, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Well, we find out later on that, in fact, he becomes a backslider again and continues on. So anyway, this is just shows us one confrontation that takes place in Samaria, okay, as the church is beginning to expand. Philip goes south. If we follow, but his movement in the Acts of the Apostles goes south toward Gaza. There he comes in contact with the Ethiopian steward. Remember, and he at that time baptizes the Ethiopian steward.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that he does that because he doesn't go any further. It's like he goes out of his way and then all of a sudden baptizes the steward, then turns around and goes back north again. But anyway, there he goes, and he heads up north. He's heading towards Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, as we said right from the very beginning, had a Jewish population, a Hellenistic Jewish population in Caesarea, but it was built by Herod the Great as a Gentile city. And so we find then Philip going there. Now, he's known as Philip the Evangelist in history as opposed to Philip the Apostle. So two different
okay.
Philips. Okay. And so Philip the Evangelist settles down in Caesarea. We know also that he had four daughters, as Scripture speaks of it, but then also Eusebius in his history speaks of his four daughters as being prophetesses. Last time around, we said a little bit about prophets and prophetesses in the Didache. Remember, it said you honor them if they're real. If they start asking for money and good food, they're probably not real.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He then begins to convert non-Jews. Well, he already has with the Ethiopian official, you know. And then we begin seeing then a real initiative outside of Israel. But the one who's actually going to do this is Peter. And sometimes we tend to forget that. We all say everything's Paul, but mm-hmm. Peter's right there at the very beginning. So he then visits, he and John are the first then to, of the apostles then, to go into Samaria and into these other cities, visiting, for instance, Lydda and Joppa. And then he's then called to Samaria. Remember, he's told to go to Samaria to the house of Cornelius. That's not a Jewish name. That's a Roman name. And there we find that he baptizes the household of Cornelius. And this is one of those elements in which infant baptism, those who argue for infant baptism, would, among many other arguments, would say that in baptizing the household, the entire household, it would include children as well as adults.
Right.
So, anyway, we know that that Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He is baptized. That's that. There is no mention about circumcision. There is no mention then that he has to become a Jew before he assumes this. There's another initiative on the part of the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, too. The Acts of the Apostles refers to them as men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So these are, you know, Cyprus is the island in the eastern Mediterranean. Cyrene is in North Africa. So here we have Christians who are either had been baptized at the time of the temple sermon on the part of Simon Peter, or had fled at the time of the of St. Stephen's persecution.
Right.
Okay. And then what happens is that they then turn up in Antioch. And I'll say some things about Antioch a little bit later on, but Antioch is the third most populated city in the empire. Rome is the greatest, then Alexandria is the second, Antioch is the third. And so they find themselves there in Antioch. There is a rather small Hellenistic Jewish settlement in Antioch. For the most part, most of the people there are Gentiles. Okay. So in many cases, when they go to the synagogues are going to be speaking Greek. And many of the people there will be Jews who speak Greek, but also they're going to be converts to Judaism. They're sort of like semi-converts. They don't actually receive circumcision, but they're called God-fearers.
Okay.
And these are Romans and Greeks and other nationalities that come over. They don't speak Hebrew. Okay, that's important. In Antioch, these people will not speak Hebrew, so that when the Hellenistic Jewish Christians arrive there to evangelize, they're going to say that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And everyone's going to say, huh? Or they're going to say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And they're going to say, huh? Messiah? Huh? What do you mean? Okay, now what's the Greek word for oily person, messiahs in Hebrew? In Greek it would be Christos. Jesus is the Christos. Oh, then I guess you guys are Christianos. and hence the word Christian.
Christians. Oh.
Okay, and that happens in Antioch. I didn't discover that, by the way. It's in the Acts of the Apostles.
That's right.
Yeah. Now, there are many religions and cults in Antioch, as one could expect. And so when the apostles found out that there were converts in this important city, this city of Antioch, they sent their best, and the best ambassador. This man is named Barnabas, and which says something about him. It's his nickname. It means son of encouragement. So this very encouraging son of encouragement arrives on the scene, and he encourages development of the of this early church. Now, by this time, Saul of Tarsus has been converted to be Paul of Tarsus. I'm not going to go into all that detail. We're pretty familiar with that.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, yeah. And so, remember, he has been taken then in his blindness to Damascus, where he is then catechized by Ananias.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's also almost murdered there in Damascus, because right away he starts. I mean, he's a pretty enthusiastic convert, and what do they say? You know, the best Catholics are converts.
Right.
Well, he certainly was an example of that. And here's the scene where they had to lift him over the wall of the city in a basket,
mm-hmm.
to get him out. And so what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem. And now Barnabas has gone up to Antioch. Paul has been converted. He's catechized. He slips out of Damascus. He makes his way to Jerusalem. And it says in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I bet they were. Mm-hmm. And it's Barnabas who actually takes him, brings him in, introduces him to the rest of the apostles. And then at this point, if you remember, Paul is then threatened with death because he's come over to the Christian side.
Yeah.
And so they have to smuggle him out. They smuggle him to Caesarea, and from then they send him on home to Tarsus, where he kind of lays low for one year or two. Well, after he's been laying low for a year or two, now we find Barnabas heading off to Antioch, and he drops by Tarsus, which is actually a suburb of Antioch anyway, grabs Paul and says, come on, we've got a job to do. And the special ministry is to the God-fearers, that is to say, the Greeks and Romans, who have embraced monotheism without necessarily embracing circumcision. So we find Paul and Barnabas in the synagogues in Antioch. And the Acts of the Apostles has this salutation. It starts out by saying, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now, we know that what he's talking about, men of Israel, he's talking about Jews, mm-hmm. Hellenized Jews, Jews who speak Greek, but also those who fear God. He's speaking then, of course, the God-fearers. Antioch is estimated to have a population of 100,000 people.
Wow.
So it is a very big city. It's the third largest in the empire. It's very congested. You have to keep in mind, archaeologists have found that the original city of Antioch, or the Antioch at the time of this this visitation by Paul and Barnabas, think of 100,000 people, but the city itself, the footprint of the city, is only 2 miles long and 1 mile deep.
That's a very small area.
It is very small.
For 100,000 people.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, so it is very congested. It would be similar to Calcutta today.
Okay.
Okay. There's a great book out. I'd recommend it to anybody interested in this sort of stuff, called The Cities of God, and it's by Rodney Stark. He's written a couple really great books. Another one that he had written earlier is called The Rise of Christianity. And this one, The Cities of God, he goes through and studies the archaeology and studies the historical evidence to actually give us sort of a snapshot of what these cities look like at the time of the first century.
Well, I bet that's very interesting.
Oh, I found it fascinating. And the thing, too, is that he zeroes in on facts. He's a hard-nosed historian. You
uh-huh.
know, I'm sure he's a follower of Leopold von Ranke, like I try to be also. You know, where von Ranke's one commandment is to tell history, wie es eigentlich gewesen war, as it actually happened. And that's what Stark is driving toward doing. Rodney Stark, it came out in 2006. So it's a great little book. I'm sure libraries have it. You don't necessarily have to run out and buy your own copy. Unless you're a seminary professor, you don't have to necessarily have your own library of these books, but you can get them.
Uh-huh.
And so it's a great little book to read. Anyway, he then points out that that this population was that dense. It was like Calcutta today.
Wow.
Okay. But he also points out that Rome was even more dense. 200 people per acre. This is only 130 per acre. Talk about living on top of everybody.
200 per acre. Acre.
Yeah.
Oh, my God.
It's hard to believe. I mean, you're into everybody's business.
Obviously. You
know? And the thing is, you know, when you read Suetonius or Tacitus or whatever, and they talk about the imperial family angry over the fact that they can't sleep at nights. And that's at the palace. So, there you go.
Oh, my God.
This is a very old city also. Antioch is a very old city. It was founded around 300 B.C. by the Seleucid dynasty on the Orontes River. Now, there aren't many big rivers there, and this is not a big river itself, but it's something, you know. It had a good port. It was taken over by the Romans in 64 B.C., it was used by the Romans as a retirement center for their veterans.
I remember that.
You know,
okay.
And think in terms of San Diego, think in terms of
right.
You know, Fort Lauderdale, Mobile. You know, there are a lot of areas that have large numbers, South Carolina, large numbers of veterans that
mm-hmm.
they've been all over the world, and they can retire anywhere they want. And so this is one of those areas that, and so you've got a large population then of Romans and Greeks. It's not the ideal place to be. It's prone to earthquakes. It's prone to fires. A fire breaks out in a place like that, and that's going to be pretty bad. It's also prone to riots. This is a group of people that doesn't take being pushed around easily. And all throughout history, we'll find Antioch has some difficulties with that. There are many Jewish families that are themselves veterans of the Seleucid dynasty. The Seleucids had recruited Jews into their army, and so that's part of the Jewish population that's going to be there. You know, my great-great-grandfather had served Antiochus, that kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
You know, and so that's why I'm living where I am.
Right, right.
But even so, it's also susceptible to anti-Semitic pogroms from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. So anyway, it's this group that Paul then devotes an entire year. He stays in Antioch an entire year, and then he decides to leave. He takes Barnabas and Barnabas's cousin John Mark, and they leave Antioch, and they go into Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And here is that first great missionary journey of St. Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He goes to Pisidia and Lycaonia. We believe it's around 46 A.D. that he does this. That's 16 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's pretty quick. Then he returns by way of Salamis on the island of Cyprus, where we're told that he converted the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, to Christianity. Makes another trip to Asia Minor. This time around, he leaves John Mark at home. Evidently, he was a complainer or something. John Mark is going to be picked up by somebody else and become his secretary. Peter. Yeah. So we'll see him again. But anyway, he then continues on with this other, the second journey, this going to This is a different Antioch. It's a small Antioch, an Antioch of Pisidia. There is a pattern that Peter develops, and as you read each in the Acts of the Apostles, but then also read his letters, you can see how this fits together. Basically, he goes to a small city or a small town, introduces himself to the local synagogue. Well, the synagogue's happy to have this guy. I mean, after all, you know, his credentials are great. He's the former student of Gamaliel. He is a perfect Pharisee. You know, he could show you his phylacteries and tassels and everything else. And so they think, wow, this is a genuine article. Here's this guy come from Jerusalem. And so he gets an easy audience right away in the synagogue. Then he addresses the assembly. And what he does, of course, is he shows the continuity of the entire Old Testament and the prophets, the law and the prophets, and Jesus as that fulfillment. So what happens then at the synagogue, and all you have to do is read the Acts of the Apostles or read Paul's letters, and you see this time after time, the synagogue leaders are going like, huh? Wait a minute, who invited him? You know? And what happens is that the God-fearers, those who have come over to Judaism because of monotheism, go, wow, that makes sense. Right. And then so they begin the conversion process. Proselytes, some of the Jews come over. The rest of the congregation goes, get out of here. And so he gets kicked out of the synagogue. He then turns to the Gentile population of the area there. And so what he has is he puts together a church that's made up of God-fearers, some Jews, some proselytes who are in the process of becoming Jews, and then Gentiles themselves. And then he creates a Christian church out of this body. And then moves on, or gets kicked out, and right. As often as not.
Escapes.
Yeah, escapes. This reminds me an awful lot of an incident that happened in the late 19th century. I came across this a couple years ago. There was a young rabbi who had just finished rabbinic school in Russia. Late 19th century, had a really hard time. The Tsars were not nice to Jews. There was a huge migration of Jews out of Russia. And this particular young man arrived in New York City, absolutely nothing to his name. Here he was, right out of rabbinic school, had nothing to his name, spoke no English at all, Russian, of course, read Hebrew, all that. And anyway, he was taken in by a family in New York. And this was not that extraordinary that people literally would take care of these people. Sometimes they took advantage of them, too. But in this case, here's a young man who was taken in, and the family... the family who took him in, they realized that he needed to learn English if he was going to be here in the United States. And so what they did was they gave him a Bible. And they said, here, read this Bible, and you'll learn English that way. So anyway, this I forget the man's name. I'll have to look it up. But anyway, he sits down with the Bible, which he has in Hebrew, of course. And then he's reading it in English, and that's how he learned the English language.
Wow.
Literally, you know, read the book of Genesis, read the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, on and on and on, all the way through. And when he finished his Bible, he looked and he said, hey, there's still
more.
Some more left. And by this time, he's fluent in English.
Oh,
so he reads the New Testament. And he goes, whoa, nobody told me. So... this young man goes over to the local synagogue and says, I found the Messiah! I found the Messiah! It's so exciting! And they go, what do you mean? And he goes, it was this Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth! He got kicked out.
Oh, yeah.
But he spent the rest of his life in New York and on the East Coast going through preaching Jesus
gosh.
Of Nazareth as the Messiah. And he had made this discovery himself.
Oh,
so,
how wonderful.
Isn't that a great story?
I love that.
And in fact, he's like in the third generation now. There's a group on the East Coast called the Chosen People's Ministry. These are Messianic Jews. And they're really exciting people. But anyway, listening to his story reminds me an awful lot about the way in which Paul evangelized in these communities themselves. And time after time, you see it in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. And then he makes this return trip, you know, right in your face again in these communities to encourage them all the more. Now, all of this proselytizing, go ahead.
Just keep the faith.
Just keep the faith, yeah. And I'll write to you.
Uh-huh.
And thank goodness. Oh, you know.
Yeah, those letters probably kept many a burgeoning group of people on track.
And the neat part is they shared them with each other, and they become the grist of our New Testament, you know. Yeah, but back in Jerusalem, not everybody's so happy about what's going on. We have to remember, and this goes back to the Acts of the Apostles also in the 15th chapter, it says that we're reminded that after Peter's sermon, 3,000 people were converted,
right.
Some of whom were priests and some of whom were Pharisees. And so there is a group within that earliest Christian church which is made up of Pharisees and priests, and they're not exactly as docile as you might think. And they've got their own difficulties, especially they're willing to say, okay, fine, this following of the Messiah, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, yeah, he's the Messiah. We'll follow him and all that. But wait a minute, other people? You know, if they become Jews... Then they're okay. But otherwise, you know, no. And so there you have a clash right at the very beginning. And here we have a great example of this. This is in Acts of the Apostles in the 15th chapter. And we start out with the first to the sixth verse. It says, some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. Now, some of the brothers... In other words, these are those guys, these are those priests and those Pharisees who had come over to Christ, but they're going down to the uncircumcised converts and saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. It says, because there arose no little dissension.
I'm sure.
Yeah. What? Is this a bait and switch thing?
Yeah, right.
And the debate by Paul and Barnabas with them. So here you are, you know, in Antioch, and these guys show up and say, oh, yeah, Paul and Barnabas, yeah, they gave you part of the story, but here's the rest of the deal. And Paul and Barnabas are going back saying, oh, no, no, that's not the rest of the deal. The deal is done. You know, so anyway, and then it says, and then some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and presbyters about this question. They were sent on their journey by the church and passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling of the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So here, I think there's some really, really important things for us to see in the constitution of the church itself. Here is a question. It's a theological and disciplinary question. How does it get answered? They turn to the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
They turn to the council as they gather together. This is just kind of exciting. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, as well as by the apostles and presbyters, and they reported what God had done with them. But some of the party of the Pharisees, who had become believers, stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the Mosaic law. Okay. So, the decision has to be made. And it goes on in the sixth verse then, the apostles and presbyters met together to see about this matter. So, what we're finding here is that we have the body of faith that Jesus gave us through his own preaching, but beyond that, there are going to be things that will arise. You know, first of all, we have to remember that there is no New Testament at this moment.
Right.
There's not even a question of saying, well, here's the handbook.
No.
You know, teenagers like to talk about the Bible as being the... The basic instructions before leaving Earth. Nice. But they didn't have the basic instruction book. You know, all they had was the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And they relied upon the Holy Spirit by coming together. They saw apostolic authority. They saw that they had the authority as apostles to make this decision in the name of Christ, in the name of the church. And so we find them doing the very same thing. It says, after much debate had taken place. That's important. You know, I was just recently reading a description of one of the great documents of the Second Vatican Council, Nostra Aetate. Uh-huh. The relationship between the Catholic Church and non-Christian bodies. And we said, well, okay, fine. It's a no-brainer. Well, it wasn't a no-brainer. There were serious debates that went on in the inclusion and the exclusion of various words and phrases in order to come up with that. Some people will step back and go, oh, that's just politics. Well, I'm sorry.
No.
That's not. This is right here in Scripture. After much debate took place, Peter got up and said to them, brothers, my brothers, you are well aware that from the earliest days God made his choice among you, that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Whoa. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. Just as he did us. Same Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between us and them, for by faith he purified their hearts. Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved through the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they. The whole assembly fell silent, and they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them. Okay, so there's the council itself, you know, coming together. And well, we refer to this as the Council of Jerusalem. In fact, I'm looking at the New American Bible, and that's the subtitle for the 15th chapter. Then I think it's very important for us to look at the dynamics of the decision that takes place in order to admit the Gentiles to full communion. And we find this in the 15th chapter, in the 22nd verse and following. And the reason why I'm spending some time with this is because the whole rest of Catholic history and the Catholic understanding of what the Church of Jesus Christ is premised upon this. This is the first expression, and there have been expressions ever since.
Yes.
Of the way in which we do church. And this is that first. So, here we have it then. In the 15th chapter, starting with the 22nd verse, it says this, then the apostles and presbyters, in agreement with the whole church, decided to choose representatives and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The ones chosen were Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leader among the brothers. This is the letter delivered by them. And here we get to the key here. Okay, here's the letter. The apostles and the presbyters, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia of Gentile origin, greetings. Okay, nice salutation. Since we have heard that some of our number who went out without any mandate from us, okay. Working on their own, loose cannons. Okay. Since we've heard that some of our number who have gone and done this have upset you with their teaching, not our teaching, their teaching, and disturbed your peace of mind, we have, with one accord, decided to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have dedicated their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the clincher. This is verse 27. We are sending Judas and Silas. We are sending. We are sending. We have the authority to send. We are sending Judas and Silas, who will also convey this message by word of mouth. 28th verse. Every Catholic should keep this in mind. 15th chapter, 28th verse. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us.
Ah, excellent.
Well, It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond the necessities, namely, and then they go on, the abstinence from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meats of strangled animals, from unlawful marriage. If you keep free of these, you will be doing what is right. Farewell. Oh, that's all. Don't let that cloud us. The key is, the constitutional key is that the apostles gathered together in an assembly in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then makes this decision. It's revealed to them in the debates,
yeah.
And then they have the authority then to carry that forward. In other words, what we're saying here is that the council speaks for and with the Holy Spirit, and therefore is, what's the I word? Infallible.
Right.
Wow.
Acts 15:28. That is one to memorize for certain.
Yes, and every council afterwards has, I mean, that's awesome. The word is awe.
Yes.
That's awesome. That's kind of neat, this
that's
church
wonderful.
History stuff,
oh,
isn't it?
This is fantastic.
Well, then there's a second missionary trip that takes place. It's a question of John Mark, and obviously we've seen Paul is not an easy man to cross, and so John Mark is left at home. Instead, Barnabas decides, well, if John Mark can't come, then I'm not going either. And so I guess this is also another little thing we have to realize, that there are personalities
there are,
in the church.
Right,
you know,
right.
Some people don't like other people. Well,
it
fine.
It takes us all.
That's right. And so Barnabas and his cousin John Mark, they went off to Cyprus. Instead, Paul takes Silas. We'd seen Silas come up. They then went over to Derbe, to Lystra. That's where they come across little young Timothy, who joins them. Then they go off to Troas, and Luke joins them at that point. And Luke, of course, is a physician. He's also literate. He's going to be listening to Paul, and he's going to be writing stuff down. This is the Luke who is going to write the Gospel of Luke. Mark is the is going to become the secretary of Peter. He'll write the Gospel of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They're going to make their way across the Aegean to Greece to Philippi. And here we have then entering into Europe itself. So the church then extends by this outside of Europe. In Philippi, Thessalonica, in Athens, in Corinth, and all of these, except for Athens, becomes a very important center for Christianity. But there are Christians in Athens, too. We don't pay as much attention because there are no letters to the Athenians that we know of from Paul. Paul then comes back to Antioch by way of Ephesus and Caesarea. And what I'd like to do then is just named off a whole bunch of these cities. I want to give a little snapshot and by way of Rodney Stark of each of these little cities so we get some sense of that. We're going to end up in Rome.
Okay.
And we'll end up with Peter and Paul coming to Rome. So let's just do a little travelogue.
Sounds good.
Okay. Thessalonica. Natural harbor, about 35,000 people. Okay, it's a port, so you're going to have sailors living there, merchants, travelers, soldiers, a lot of eclectic religious practices. In fact, in 1917, during an excavation, they discovered a temple to the Egyptian god Isis.
Hmm.
So, you know, they're all over the place. Lots of Egyptian gods, anything that's and weird, they kind of got into. It's also an area of violent opposition. Paul ended up having to leave with Silas. Paul ended up having to leave. Silas and Timothy stayed there to continue building the church in Thessalonica. Eventually, we'll have two letters that are put before the community. These are wonderful letters. The first and second letters to Timothy are wonderful letters that describe the clear teachings of Christ, of Christianity. In Athens, here's a larger city, 75,000 people. It's about a quarter of the size that it had been before.
Hmm.
At one time, it's estimated there were as many as 250,000 people had lived in Athens, but that was the golden age. Here is the site of the famous debate about the temple to the unknown god. The Athenians give the brush off. Yeah, we'll have to listen to you someday on that. And so, burned by the philosophers, or the pseudo-philosophers, mm-hmm. which these Athenians were at this point, you know, there weren't any great philosophers, or Aristotles and Plato's and Socrates left anymore. These guys are pseudos, and but burned by them, he leaves. We have no letter that showed that there was anything there. Goes on to Corinth. Now, Corinth is a very important city in the empire. It's, if you look at a map of the Aegean, this city is located on an isthmus, a land stretch between Peloponnesus, which is a great big peninsula, and the European landmass itself. The important thing about Corinth is that it has two ports, and one port is on the Aegean Sea, and the other port is on the isthmus of Corinth, which means that rather than going all the way around that great big peninsula, you can actually take a ship, offload it in one spot, transport the goods over to the other, get it on another ship, and it continues on. So it's a very important commercial city as a result. Again, lots of sailors, adventurers, retired veterans, mm-hmm. good place to be, longshoremen, scallywags, about 50,000 of them.
Okay.
The patroness, the patron saint of Corinth, is Aphrodite. To celebrate her glories, there was a temple in Corinth that provided something like 1,000 female slaves who would play the role of Aphrodites to the accommodating worshipers. This is Sin City. And yet even there you have conversions take place right from the beginning. The city treasurer, this is like the CFO of the city of Corinth. His name is Erastus, is converted, as well as a number of upper-class Corinthians. Paul will stay there about 18 months. He is going to have to write letters to these people because, you know, these are shakers and movers. They've got money, and they don't necessarily like to hear what the bishop has to say. You know, so they run their own little churches. It gets to be so bad, in fact, that ultimately St. Clement of Rome is going to write them a beautiful, nasty letter, which we'll be spending some time with. Then you go on to Ephesus. Ephesus is a city of around 50 to 51,000 people. Again, it's a very good port, but there's a problem because the river is silting. Silts the port all the time, so if you're not constantly dredging the port, it's going to silt over, which in fact happened. Today, the city of Ephesus, the ancient city of Ephesus, is actually 5 miles from the coastline.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah. It's famous for its temple to Diana or Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the world. There are lots of pilgrims as well as tourists that come to Ephesus. The temple is also a bank treasury. People used to put their money in the temple of Artemis because they believed that Artemis would protect the money. No one would dare go in there and take that money because Artemis is there. In fact, there's one philosopher. His name is Dio Chrysostom, and he says the following. He says, since no one has ever dared to violate that place, therefore your money is safe there, until Julius Caesar arrived. He decided to take the risk and walk all the money. Yeah, he took all the money, paid his army as a result of that. So Paul founds then, or comes to a tiny Christian community, finds that they are followers of John the Baptist, converts them to, or finds that they've been converted to Christ by Aquila and Priscilla. He then lives there some 3 years. He'll write one letter to the Ephesians. And sometime after that, then, we find St. John moving to Ephesus and spending the rest of his life there. There are those of us who believe that he shared his house with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. And in fact, there is a house in Ephesus that's held in great regard both by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Greek Orthodox Church, and also by Muslims. as being that site. And there are other routes there also. You know, Irenaeus of Lyon, Clement of Rome, would all point this out as being the home of John the Apostle. He then leaves shortly after that. Nero came in and built a large stadium there. Didn't have any money to build a stadium, so he raided the Temple of Artemis and did it again. Paul then went on to Caesarea Maritana. Again, this is an important city. We've talked about it several times. About 45,000 people, 60 miles away from Jerusalem, but very, very different. It's a city of marble. It's a city of temples, pagan temples, a city of Romans and Greeks, and then a small Jewish population. The whole city was built in some 12 years. It was a huge project. One of the reasons why we call Herod Herod the Great, it had nothing to do with his personality. It had to do with his architectural skills. It is the home of Gentiles, of some Hellenic Jews. It's also the home of the procurators. After the death of Jesus, Pilate moved out of Jerusalem and moved to Caesarea Maritana about 31 A.D., and there he stayed. Caesarea would play a very important role in Christian history. It's the site of the great library of Eusebius, as well as the school of Origen. So we'll see a lot of Caesarea in our story. Well, anyway, let's go back up to Antioch. Paul makes two more journeys out of Antioch. One of them is voluntary, and the other one is a government expense. The third mission was to Ephesus, Corinth. He goes through Macedonia. He returns by sea to Tyre and then goes to Jerusalem. And here in Jerusalem, he writes hoping to be able to someday go to Spain and longs to visit Rome. Well, he did, but it wasn't the way he was planning to do it.
Right.
It all started in the temple precincts. The Acts of the Apostles speaks of this, in which he was trying to preach right there in the temple. The Jews dragged him into the court of the Gentiles. They intended to beat him to death when a Roman commander and a small force arrived on the scene to break this up. They saved Paul, but they thought that he had been a fugitive, simply known as the Egyptian. And then they discovered he was actually Jewish. So then they're going to try to get him out. Paul turns to the Romans and says, "Hey, let me talk to these guys." He does. He speaks to them in Hebrew, in faultless Hebrew, which all the Jews go, "Whoa, he's speaking to us in Hebrew. This is pretty neat." And so he was able to extract himself and the Romans out of this the state. But now the question is, what do you do with this guy? And so that's when they learn that he's a Roman citizen. You can't bring him to the Sanhedrin and let them judge. You can't set him free. So they couldn't decide what to do. And so what they did was they sent him to the procurator in Caesarea. And so there he arrives. Now this is the procurator Felix. And Paul spends 2 years in Felix's prison because Felix can't decide what to do with him. In 60 A.D., a new procurator arrives. This is Porcius Festus. And he decides, you know, he's going through taking care of a lot of stuff that Felix had not done. And so his decision is, "I'm going to send you to the Sanhedrin. The heck with you. You know, I've just decided this one." And then that's when Paul turns around and says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar." And Roman citizens had a right to do that. And that meant, of course, the famous journey, which was going to be the shipwreck on Malta, the viper attack, the house arrest in Rome for some 2 years, and then, of course, the martyrdom. And so I want to say a few things in the minutes we have left. I want to say some things about the city of Rome, which we're going to talk about next time around, and particularly in the burning and the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Paul. Rome is the big enchilada, mm-hmm. 450,000 people, almost half a million people. There had been Christians living in Rome before Paul and Peter arrived. You have Hellenistic Jews. There, among them are Roman citizens who convert over to Christianity. I'll give you one example of this that's a standout. It's a woman by the name of Pomponia Graecina. And we know from Tacitus and Suetonius that she was accused in 57 AD of what was called foreign superstition. This woman, who had been living a typical Roman life, all of a sudden changes her life, converts to some faith that the Roman historians don't know what it is, but she begins living this very moral life. They can't figure it out. Now, secular historians, Cyril Robinson, in his History of Rome, points to her as being one of the first Christians. Now, who got to her? And here's how important she is. Her husband is Aulus Plautius. He's the conqueror of Britain. He's a general who had conquered Great Britain itself. She's of the senatorial status.
Wow.
And I think this is something for us to realize, too, that we always have this notion that the church was made up of a bunch of poor people and made up of a bunch of fishermen and ignorant and farmers and shepherds and all this kind of stuff. But even in the first generation, we find that Christianity has come to the inner courts of the imperial family itself. In fact, the Flavian family is going to be prominent Christians at the time of Domitian, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on. One of the members of that, this is the Flavius Clemens family, and one of the members of that family is none other than Clement of Rome.
Ah.
So, if we have time, I'd tell you about Nero and all, but we'll save Nero until next time around.
Sounds good.
Okay.
Oh, wow, Father, this has been fantastic. Opening the scriptures right here.
There you go.
Thank you so much. And we're running up against the clock, so shall we close quickly?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.